Thank you. If you are able, please remain standing and turn in your copies of God's Word to Acts chapter 4, verse 23. Those children that are here are free now to go to children's church. And also let me remind you, as Pastor Reeder does, if you're a visitor, a guest this morning, and you don't have a copy of God's Word, well, please take the one that's in front of you in the pew, make that your Bible, and go home and read it, and eat on it, and feed on it, and you will be indeed blessed. We make that a gift to you. Hear now the reading of God's Word. It's on page 912, I think, in the pew Bible there, beginning in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. When they were released, that is, the apostles Peter and John, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the seas and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. May God continue to bless His Word into our hearts as we feed on it together. Thank you. You may be seated. Recently, Leslie and I watched again the film, The Darkest Hour, or it's actually Darkest Hour. It's set in London, England in May of 1940, and it portrays how precarious and uncertain was the future of England in May in 1940. And even how fearful and isolated were her leaders as Nazi Germany was sweeping across Europe and country after country was falling to their rule. No country could stop their army. Their air force, the Luftwaffe, ruled the skies. England's European allies were really in no position to help. Her army of 300,000 soldiers was on the continent, trapped on the beaches of Dunkirk, and it was most people considered that few of those soldiers would ever escape. And it was a time of great darkness. The new Prime Minister, Winston Churchill, was isolated and ridiculed by many. Even members of his war cabinet urged him repeatedly to go to the peace table and cut a deal with Nazi Germany. They believed that after conquering France, all Germany had to do was get some boats, go across the channel, and England would be the next on their list. It was a frightening time. In the movie, watching it again, and I'm a history major, but it just reminded me again of how tenuous and fearful and really frightened were the leaders and many people in England at the time. It was a desperate time. And I thought of that movie when I think of this passage, because from a human perspective, it's easy for us to underestimate the danger that existed in the early church. You know, with 2,000 years of history since then, and we know what's happened with the gospel, it's gone around the world. Tens of millions of people have come to Christ, and we have scattered throughout the world magnificent sanctuaries like this filled with people worshiping God. Those early disciples had no clue, and they were facing a very difficult environment. And Peter and John had some successes in Acts chapter 3. They had healed a beggar in the temple, and that was making the headlines of the day, so to speak. People were filled with wonder and amazement. And later on in chapter 3, verse 11, Peter preaches very powerfully, and people respond. But they had been called on the carpet by the council in Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin. And they stepped to the plate and defended their actions brilliantly. And to the casual observer, however, you might think, well, this early church had very little going for it. They were in a very desperate situation. And some might ask, well, what were their liabilities and what were their assets? Well, on the liability side, the apostles might say, well, everyone who is anyone hates us. But we might ask, well, weren't 3,000 people converted on Pentecost only a few days ago? And they might say, well, you know how fickle the crowds were. You know, they dropped Jesus in 1 week from Passover to Easter. The whole tide of public opinion turned against him. We can't trust the crowds. Or we might say, well, aren't you doing a bunch of miracles? And they would say, well, you know, Jesus did a bunch of miracles. And that didn't guarantee success. In fact, it guaranteed nothing. And they might go on to say, two issues are really clear. We and our little band of believers have zero political clout. We have greatly annoyed the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees. We have been called to the council and had to appear before the rulers and elders and scribes and the high priests and all the high priestly families. And even worse, you know, it was just 7 weeks ago that Herod and Pontius Pilate, the king, and his governor Pontius Pilate had Jesus executed, crucified. And they're outraged because the body's been lost, or so they thought. And what are our liabilities? Well, let's see, the Roman authorities and the civil and all the religious authorities hate us. And the people really can't be all that trusted. And what's more, our message is outrageously unpopular. We are telling people, in verse 12, it says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, if you think that message is unpopular today, you should have heard it in the first century, in a world filled with Gentile gods by the thousands in Israel that was very devoted to Judaism. To say that, our message is very unpopular. And we really don't have a whole lot of assets. You know, that we do have a handful of baby believers and a number of zealous disciples, but, you know, the disciples have kind of been iffy in the past. They haven't been really reliable. So what do we have? And of course, if you look carefully, you can see the assets are far more than that. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, it said in chapter 4, verse 8. They were used by their resurrected Savior to bring healing to others. And they were confident in their sovereign God. And therefore, this fledgling group of followers, these disciples, when confronted by the agents of unbelief in their society, when confronted by the enemies of Christ, when confronted by the allies of the devil, they didn't blink, but boldly said in verse 20, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard. Were they fearful? I'm sure they were, no doubt. Did they know what was going to happen? No, they really didn't. But that didn't rule the day. They knew Jesus Christ. And they knew that they came to Him not on their own merits, but that they had given their lives to Him by faith. They had trusted Him by faith. And He, in turn, had taken their sin and had laid it on the life of His Son, Jesus, God's Son. And in turn, they had trusted Him, and He had applied the righteousness of that same Jesus to them. And so they didn't stand on their record. They didn't have a record they could stand on. They trusted Christ. They trusted they were servants of Christ. They were children of God. in Jesus' name. That's something that we all have to do, to walk with these disciples and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. But rather than be discouraged, they turned in worship and prayer. They got chewed out by the council. They got threatened by the council. And they praised the Lord. And they called, in a sense, for a worship service. And they gathered together in prayer. And that provides such a model of confidence and power for us, because in the midst of hostility, their hostility promoted prayer and worship. And that's really what it needs to do with us. Sometimes, sadly, most of us are not there. And often, as the church, as a church, we in the larger church are often way too comfortable with our affluence. We're way too professional sometimes in our organization. We're way too spoiled by a sympathetic society. And believe me, we still live in a very sympathetic society. Nothing like what some of our brothers and sisters face overseas. We're all preoccupied by our personal peace and prosperity to the extent that we're just simply not ready for the hostility that can come into our lives. Of course, years ago, we saw it in the response to the tragedy of 9/11, when the Twin Towers in New York City were both bombed and collapsed. And it was interesting how there was this great sense of urgency on the part of many people, and a great sense of unity. And for a couple of weeks, churches were packed. 2 or 3 weeks. But then, of course, as time passed and things began to settle, people leaked away, so most will say within a month, 6 weeks, churches were back to their old self. And here we find a similar urgency. You know, when they heard it, they heard the council, they lifted their hearts together. We see a unity. They lifted their hearts together. But this wasn't a unity and an urgency that would pass. This was something that would continue. And what we find here is their urgent prayer, make no mistake, their urgent prayer released a powerful witness in the face of overwhelming odds. And we see in this text unfold two realities, two responses, and two results. It's a very simple little outline in this passage. Two realities, two responses, and two results. What were the two realities that confronted these disciples? What do we see in their prayer? Because of the urgency and danger of their situation, the apostles took confidence in two realities that undergirded their prayer. The first is God is sovereign, the creator of all things. Verse 24 says, who made heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You see, for the disciples and the followers at that time, this was their Father's world. Make no mistake, they knew that. This was their Father's world. It had not been abandoned by Him. It had not been hijacked by His enemies. They were not subject now to just luck or misfortune in their attempts to serve Him. And that's crucial. You know, I had a friend once. During his senior year of high school, he recalled that his parents were beginning to talk more and more about the idea of when he went to college, they were going to sell their house and move. Well, he's a busy senior in high school. He didn't pay a whole lot of attention. And so he trooped off to college. It was at the University of Georgia. And when he came back, he remembered unlocking the door and walking to the house and being amazed. Boy, Mom has remodeled everything. And then he looked over to the sofa in the living room and saw a person lying there. And she sat up and looked at him and said, "Who are you?" And he said, "Who are you?" And sure enough, his parents had moved. And he had no idea where they were. Now, the way he tells it, you think that they forgot to tell him. I'm sure probably they told him a lot and he forgot to listen. I don't know which was the case. But I can promise you, that's not happened with God in this world. He has not moved. He has not forgotten to tell us. He's still very much alive and active. It's still my Father's world. And for the apostles, this truth was very important because it established their value as people. Their significance was not found in their political clout or in their financial influence, in their beauty or in their education. It wasn't found in their lineage or productivity, nor is ours. We are the ambassadors, we are His ambassadors in this world. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord and Lord, Lord of Lords, the very Creator of the stars of the universe. When we walk out at night and look up into the sky, we see what Jesus put together, and He's in my heart. And those disciples had a profound sense that this was still their Father's world. It also meant great assurance in God's ability to do whatever He wants in this world. They had served a God who was not limited by sin in this world. He could raise up and subdue powerful nations or powerful armies for His bidding. And therefore, they said with great conviction, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and we have heard. That was a great reality that decorated their conviction as apostles, despite their smallness in the eyes of the world. But a second reality is found in the next verse 25, that man is sinful and hostile to God apart from Christ. You see, the apostles were not surprised that they were in the minority. They were not shocked at the opposition they encountered. In fact, they knew well the words of King David back in Psalm 2 when he said, why do the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. That idea of opposition wasn't something they just saw in their Savior, and they certainly did. But it had been taught all through the centuries that there would be opposition in this world. They might have said, hey, this opposition is to expect it. It's expected. What's the big surprise? You know, I'm often amazed how often I am surprised by what people without Christ do, why they're sometimes hostile, why they sometimes oppose what I believe, how they're prone to do ungodly things. You know, I'm a nice guy. I have a nice family. I don't break the laws. I vote regularly. I pay my taxes. What's the big deal? And of course, we realize it's not just a matter of us. It's opposing the God that we served. I should never be surprised or sad because there is, or angry or defensive because there is opposition in this world. Perhaps, excuse me, I should be sad if that's the best response. Because if you turn to Psalm chapter 2, you look at the fourth verse, and it speaks of God's response to the Gentiles who rage and the people's plot in vain. It says in verse 4, He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. See, those have decided they don't want to follow Christ. They don't like God. They oppose the gospel. In their short little life, they're making, according to the text, a very tragic, disastrous choice. And God's response, even though they may think they're right, will be to simply laugh and to hold them in derision. And that makes me sad. Because I don't know that people without Christ don't understand the freight train that is coming toward them in eternity. And life is so precious and life is so short. It's a very dangerous situation to be in. But the disciples knew it. And therefore they had an urgency about them, a unity to serve as ambassadors and get the Word of God out. And we are in the midst of this reality. We serve a sovereign God in a sinful world. We feel its influence and its pressure every day. You know, I remember in the ninth grade, I had the opportunity to box for the first time. And I had been engaged in wrestling. I'd done that in junior high, and so I had visions of getting the big gloves on and getting out there and weaving and ducking and laying a punch here and there. I just didn't know that the guy I was going to be opposing was an experienced boxer. He had boxed before. So the guy put the big old gloves on me and pushed us into the ring. And man, it's all I could do to throw a punch. I was defending. I was throwing my arms around, waving back and forth, trying desperately. And he was just pummeling. And they were big gloves. I wasn't being hurt. But I remember staggering off the mat going, man, I never want to do this again. Why was that? I just didn't understand the hostility that I was facing. I didn't appreciate the hostility and the difficulty of the task of what I had taken on. And I think of so many Christians. Maybe they come up in Christian homes and they go to Christian schools and they engage in hard work and they try to achieve and they step out in the world and the hostility is difficult. And sometimes it comes from people that are lovable and friendly and compassionate who don't know Christ and have no interest in us knowing Christ. And it can be very tough if we're not like these disciples and appreciate exactly what we're confronting. And yet they did, with great boldness. They knew it was there, and they knew it was going to come. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, finally be strong in the Lord, and in the strength of His might put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, Paul knew what it was going to be like to step out on that mat, so to speak, and encounter the hostility that we do. And he advises us to be very careful and be equipped. And the disciples were, and it was profound. So we find two realities that we face. We serve a sovereign God, but we also are ministering in a sinful world. Because of these two realities, God sovereign and man sinful, a powerful antagonism was established. And of course, Scripture proved to be true. The apostles saw a couple of things. Two responses. First, that human authorities gathered against God to do their will. Their prayer revealed that those who opposed Jesus Christ were primarily opposing and hating God. The text says that they were aligning themselves against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. See, their eye was on God. They hated Him. They may have been religious. They may have been nice people, but it was God that they were aiming at. These people conspired together and implemented a plan to rid the world of Christ, but their target was the Heavenly Father. And it's the same with you and me. I can promise you that Satan is not interested in you, but he is interested in taking God, in knocking away at God. So he'll do what he can in and through us in order to get at the Heavenly Father. And we represent Him, and that's an awesome privilege, but an awesome responsibility. What we find, for instance, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, that's the passage where Adam is giving his excuse that he had eaten of the forbidden fruit and sinned. And what were the words that he said? He said to God, "It was the woman you gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." He didn't blame Eve. It's God. You gave me that woman and caused me to stumble. And that's what the enemies of God do. That's what we'll tend to do sometimes when we're hurt, when we're angry. In the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21, the master of the house had set his servants to collect the fruit of his vineyards to the tenants. And in that parable, it says that they beat one, they killed the tenants, beat one and killed another and stoned another. And it says, finally, he sent his son to them saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, the text says, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Note how they killed the son to rob the Father of what was truly His. And that's the pattern in this world. You realize who you represent when you have invited Christ into your life. You represent the sovereign Lord of the universe in this world. And that will meet with opposition. Because, make no mistake, the passage teaches that the deniers of Christ really are haters of God. The apostles knew it. They knew that you can't love God and oppose, antagonize, or persecute His Son. That's quite a remarkable message, but it's very clear throughout Scripture. That was one response that they were dealing with. But the second is amazing. The second response was God gathered against His enemies and used them to do His will. It is an astonishing statement of God's sovereignty when we read this. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. In other words, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel conspired to do the worst thing ever in history. They had their hands on God and they killed Him. But God used it to do the greatest possible thing, the salvation of His people. And this is so true and so important on many levels. For instance, it's important in relation to Jesus because that teaches us that Satan did not win with Jesus' death. It was part of what God had planned, had predestined to take place. I love what John Calvin says. He says, "Since therefore the cross of Christ generally disturbs us when we see it at first, Peter advises us that Christ suffered nothing by chance or because He lacked the power to deliver Himself, but because He was thus appointed by God." And of course, this is what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 17. "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up." He was very much in control, doing exactly what His Heavenly Father wanted. This is very true in relation to Jesus. It's true, by the way, this truth is important in relation to us, because we take great assurance that God's enemies are never free to do whatever they want. The Scripture says they're under His plan and they're under His hand. Again, John Calvin. "The devil and all the wicked are bridled and restrained by God, so they may not do us any harm. When they rage most violently, they are not at liberty to do what they choose, but are given only such a loose rein as may serve our own benefit, our own profit." There's an interesting phrase in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. That's the passage where the Apostle Paul is talking about his thorn in the flesh. You know, it was some kind of ailment, some kind of affliction. We don't know exactly what it was. But Paul prayed urgently that the Lord would remove it. It must have been painful, uncomfortable, disfiguring. We don't know what it was. But he says in 2 Corinthians 12:7, he called it, he says, "a messenger of Satan to harass me and keep me from becoming conceited." He called it a messenger of Satan, that affliction. But he said, to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Now, I promise you, Satan did not want Paul to be humble. He wanted him to be angry. He wanted him to be upset. He wanted him to be revengeful and angry with God. And yet God used Satan's affliction to bring Paul to a state of wonderful humility before Him. God does this again and again. It's amazing how He can take what the world might say is a great tragedy or difficulty or hardship in our life and use it for His glory and our ultimate benefit. We sometimes forget that life's going to be very, very brief here. And God is using everything He can to conform us to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. Clearly, like the apostles, we must know that because God is sovereign, that when adversity comes, even persecution, that God intends to use it as a gift for His glory and our benefit in His kingdom. That's what a sovereign God can do. That's the response that God gathered against His enemies to do His will. And then we conclude with two results, and they're pretty spectacular. In addition to these two realities and two responses, the apostles ask God for two results. And He just gives basically two simple petitions. He says, Lord, look upon the threats of our enemies. He said, look upon the threats of His enemies. And I wonder about that. Were the apostles seeking vengeance on their enemies? You know, give them what they deserve. You look on them, give them what for, Lord? No, I really don't think so. The apostles simply didn't know what God was up to. They didn't know what was going to result. They didn't know if they would survive. They didn't know if the kingdom would grow. That was certainly their hope. That was certainly what was prophesied. But they didn't know specifically what God was doing in their very lonely situation. But they prayed that He would keep His eye upon them and upon their enemies. And that was sufficient. I love the words what Matthew Henry says about this. Listen, he said, it is a comfort to us that if we be unjustly threatened and bear it patiently, that we may make ourselves easy by spreading the case before the Lord and leaving it with Him. You see, we are comforted and sustained in all our trials and tribulations, not by knowing what God will do, not by knowing what He's up to, but by knowing that His eye is upon us, as well as our adversaries. That everything that we face is carefully measured. Everything by Him is measured and custom made so it will accomplish in us what He desires. You know, people ask me sometime, I'm in pastoral care. Boy, isn't that a depressing job? You know, I mean, two weeks ago, I did three funerals. I helped with three funerals in 1 week. And some people go, man, what a bummer. I mean, you know, you visit these people in the hospital and, you know, you have to go in and I would say, depressing, no. A blessing, absolutely. Because again and again and again, when I visit Briarwood members and other Christians, and I see them struggling in times of loss, in times of trouble, I'm constantly seeing them trust Christ confidently. Not because they know what's going to happen, but because of their hope in Him, their security about the future, and because they know that He has His eye on them as well as on our enemies. He's watching it all. He's organizing it for His glory. Now, it may not be something that I enjoy. It may not be something that I love. It may be something that brings me to the end of my life, my short little dot of a life on this earth. But I know that eternity is stretching out infinitely in the future. That the retirement benefits for us believers are rather good. And so we rejoice and say, Lord, and I think this would be the perspective of those disciples. Lord, You do whatever You need to do. But we can't but speak about what we have seen and heard. To look upon their threats, that was one result. To look upon, they asked God to look upon the threats of His enemies. And secondly, they asked to help them speak words with boldness. Help us speak boldness. They knew what to speak. You speak Your word with boldness. That was going to be their message. They weren't making anything up. They were simply speaking God's word with boldness. But they didn't ask God. Interestingly, they didn't ask God to change their circumstances. They didn't ask God to defeat or remove their enemies. They didn't ask God to assign someone else to take their task. Lord, I've been on the first string long enough. I need a halftime. I'm ready to go. Bring somebody else. Let them do this. Rather, they prayed for two things, for boldness as they spoke, verse 29. And it doesn't mean that they would be bullies. It doesn't mean that they would be brash or belligerent. It would mean that they would simply be able to take the initiative and with confidence speak with courage despite their circumstances. They wanted to be ready. Just as Peter said in 1 Peter 3, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and with respect. They prayed for boldness. Lord, make me bold. And then they prayed for Jesus to work miraculously as they spoke. And that's not a bad prayer. Lord, I want you to do something supernatural here. I want lives to be changed. I want people to come to Christ. I want to see a victory over a particular sin in my life. I want to see you change my family for your glory. And on and on. They prayed that God would work in a supernatural way. Notice, this whole focus was not that they prayed for miracles for themselves, so to speak. Oh, Lord, I need my miracle. No, what they prayed specifically was that the miracles would promote the spread of the gospel. That was their passion. If you do anything supernatural, Lord, may it ultimately go to spreading the gospel. My peace and prosperity, you know, if it brings that, that's fine. But we want to see the gospel spread. And that's exactly what happened. And the effect of their prayer was dramatic. Now, they get in even deeper hot water in the next chapter. It's not like everything suddenly gets easy, but God continues to use them, and frankly, you and I are sitting here as an answer to this prayer. That's why we're here, because of their boldness, because of their prayer to do something supernatural, and their prayer was answered by what God has done in here, and in your life, and in your circumstances. You know, it says in verse 31 that the place in which they were gathered together was shaken and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And that always brings a question to me. Why, Lord, does the text add that fact about the earthquake when seldom do earthquakes follow the passionate prayer meetings of your saints, even sometimes the most faithful believers? Why do you mention the earthquakes? I mean, you remember Jesus praying in Gethsemane? He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." No earthquake. In fact, he was captured and executed. The earthquakes would come. Paul prayed, as I mentioned earlier, three times that the thorn in the flesh would be removed. Never happened. Not in this life. No earthquakes. So why mention the earthquake? How is that supposed to help me? Well, I think it has a very precise application in my life and in yours as well. That's God's way of saying we can take confidence that He hears us. When we pray in Jesus' name, they had an earthquake. And for whatever providential reason they did and we don't, I can't explain that. That's way above my pay grade. But the emphasis is they prayed and God answered. And I think that's the message for me. God will answer. He answers all the time. And He answers quickly all the time. Now, the answer may be yes, or the answer may be no. But we know that God answers. God hears us, and God answers. He hears us, and He answers as we pray. Now, someday I may get some earthquake. That'd be great. And I'd love it if there was some rumbling in this building as soon as I say amen from this service, but I'm not holding my breath. God may do that, but I know that He hears me when I pray, and I know that He is answering when I pray. On June 4th, 1940, under the dire circumstances in England that I described earlier, Winston Churchill delivered the second of three speeches to the House of Commons. Given around the period of the Battle of France. It is widely held to be one of Churchill's finest speeches ever. In part, he said this, "Even though large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of Nazi rule, we shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And if, which I do not for a moment believe, this island or a large part of it were subjected and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until, in God's good time, the new world, with all its power and might, steps forth to the rescue and the liberation of the old." And that statement was one of great courage, one of amazing leadership, of dramatic commitment to say, whatever comes, we will fight. Whatever comes, we will prevail. And I wonder if I apply that to my Christian life, if I can be just as zealous. In whatever circumstances God has me in, He's a sovereign Lord, but I've got some enemies out there. And they are hostile to Him, but I am serving Him. And I speak and I pray with the same kind of boldness. Lord, whatever temptation I'm facing, I'm prevailing because You're in me, I'm going to prevail. Whatever enemies may be raised up against my walk with You until my dying breath, I'm going to prevail. Not because I'm strong, but because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit and You are working in me. If such words were said about one human nation, how much more should we as followers of Christ, as citizens of the kingdom of God, say with great boldness, no matter what opposition we encounter, verse 20, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. May that be my motto. May that be our motto. May that be the church's motto worldwide. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father, we thank You for the great victories we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand amazement that You would visit us, a very mortal, a very sinful crew, and send Your Son to die, so that our sins might be paid for, so that we might serve You in newness of life. And I thank You for this privilege. Impress upon each one of us, Lord, how short this little dot of our life is and how eternity will stretch out forever. And I pray that we will remain hard and committed to You, zealous for the gospel, desiring to walk with You no matter what may come. And we pray that God might use us for Your glory, and we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.